Our text this evening is from 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be focusing on verses 22 and 23, as I mentioned earlier. But I would like to indulge your patience and read 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16 all the way through to verse 23, so that kind of as a refresher. I know we've been going through the series of 1 John, and but when we have breaks in between, it's good to kind of get a refresher on the context. And so that's what I'd like to do at this time. So beginning with chapter 3, beginning with verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3, hear the word of God. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so I've read 1 John. Also, I've read Psalm 34 earlier. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, there was all sorts of nice little adages that came out, and one of which was let your conscience be your guide. It's one of those statements that's pretty basic and simple, but it's so open-ended. And by the way, Jiminy Cricket did not come up with that saying, that adage. But anyway, and that's not where I got it from. I got it from a very reliable source. At least I thought she was. But anyway, she would always tell me, you know, let your conscience be your guide. Now we hear from Hallmark, you know, you got to let your heart lead you. It's like this. It's the same thing. It doesn't really. It's kind of so open ended. And so, what I did when I was younger, as a teenager, I took this adage, "Let your conscience be your guide," to heart. And so I conducted myself accordingly, did things that my conscience was clear about doing. But I found out the hard way that not everyone's conscience is on the same wavelength. Everybody has different thoughts and opinions, and their consciences are at one level and someone else's is at a different level. And some activities a person may be okay with. Another person might not be okay with that because their conscience is not, quote, clear. Then there's those whose conscience is completely seared and without any moral turpitude. Those people just move as they feel the impulse to do. The problem with the adage, as I mentioned, is that it's so open-ended. It also assumes that our fallen nature has not affected us morally. And Scripture is very clear that the effect of our fallen nature is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's very clear. For many people, their conscience has been so seared by sin that they no longer have any sense of guilt when engaging in immoral or criminal acts. We've seen this most recently. As of yesterday, there were murders down in El Paso. 20 people killed by a young man. Obviously, he thought it was okay to kill these people. Another mass shooting in Ohio somewhere. I just learned about that this afternoon. This searing of the conscience has become so severe that a person is no longer able to distinguish between what is morally good and evil, right and wrong, and even distinguishing between truth and error. You see, the conscience is really not a guide, but is guided by some other standard. Whether that standard or measure of morality is derived from the person himself or herself, derived from society saying what is right and wrong, what is truth and error, by a majority vote, of course. We have to be democratic about our morality. But there are a few that have their conscience guided by the Word of God. In other words, our conscience is no more a guide to our conduct, our behavior, than the leaves tumbling across our lawn is the cause of the wind blowing. The standard by which we measure morality or ethics is what will guide our conscience. And because of our fallen nature, the standard of morality ought not to be set by individuals or by society or the culture of our day. But rather, the standard of morality is to be set by Him who is not only the creator of all mankind, but is also the judge of what is right and wrong, since He is by nature perfect in righteousness and truth. Indeed, He is the source of all that is right and true. Good. He is the fountain of all good. God sets the standard of morality for all mankind, and our consciences are to be guided by His standard. His standard alone. The standard of morality is set by individuals, then every person will justify their own actions by how they felt or from their perspective. And if that's the case, a person could quite honestly say, my conscience is clear, though he or she has lied, gossiped maliciously about someone else, stolen from somebody, or even murdered another person or people, as I had mentioned earlier. If that standard of morality is set by society or the so-called culture of the people, a person could say that their conscience is clear when an unborn baby is aborted, or when engaging in homosexual acts, or commits adultery or some other act of sexual immorality outside of marriage. In some religious societies, such as Islam, a person may say that his or her conscience is clear as the person engages in acts of terrorism, abuses a woman, or even a child. So you see, the conscience is not what ought to guide our conduct and behavior. However, the conscience that does not condemn us, such as what we find in our text in 1 John, is one that is guided by a standard set forth by God. When our lives conform to that standard, our conscience is said to not condemn us, but reassures us that in that love given to us by God through the Holy Spirit, which is what we have been considering as we distinguish between the child of God and the child of the devil in the series of messages in 1 John. Lord God has set forth the standard of morality which ought to determine whether our conscience condemns us or not, whether we have a guilty conscience or a clear conscience, or a conscience that doesn't condemn us. We find that standard of morality throughout Scripture and set forth for us in the Ten Commandments and summarized by our Lord in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37, where he tells us, quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," end quote. However, as we learn from the series of messages in 1 John, obedience to God's commandment flows only from being a child of God. Specifically, love for our neighbor, and particularly the brethren, flows from the love of God that has been put into the heart of the child of God. This love of God that abides in the child of God is manifest or evidenced to others by loving the brethren, as Christ loved us and laid down his life for us. Not only are we as children of God to show the love of God abiding in us by loving the brethren sacrificially, we are to also show that love of God by helping other brothers in Christ who are in need and not shutting our hearts against them, just as we learned a few weeks ago from verses 16 and 17. It is in this way that we show to others the love of God in us in deed and in truth, which has the effect first affirming to us that we are really of the truth, and then second, our hearts are reassured by having a conscience that does not condemn us, not because we love in deed and truth, but rather because we know that since the blood of Christ has really been applied to us by the washing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we no longer stand condemned before God. And this leads us to the third consequence to loving in deed and in truth, which we find in verses 22 and 23 of our text. We read there, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." The third consequence flowing from loving one another in deed and truth is that we will be strengthened in our confidence as we approach God in our prayers and petitions, knowing that in whatever we ask of him, he will hear and answer by giving us that which we ask. What an amazing truth this is. You mean we can ask for anything and God will ensure that we receive it? The answer is yes, without doubt. Why? Because that's what it says, doesn't it? But before we talk about what this verse is saying, let us first consider what it's not saying. There are many people, you probably think of the name it and claim it type people. There's even those who are non-Christians who think of God as something like a cosmic Santa Claus, thinking that if we are good boys and girls, God will give us what we ask of him. And if God was, as if God was under some kind of obligation to do whatever we ask, if we do what's good and stay off his, quote, naughty list. There are many who think that our obedience and our good works is the cause of God giving us what we ask. Perhaps that's what the Christians to whom James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in his epistle thought. They asked God for all sorts of things. It would not be unreasonable to assume that they were under the impression that God would just give them whatever they ask of him so they could spend it on their pleasures, James 4:3. But they were sadly mistaken. God is not some cosmic Santa Claus, nor does he give us whatever we ask of him as though the sky's the limit on our requests, despite what we think the text may say before us. So what does verse 22 mean? In understanding what it means, we must understand its meaning within the context in which it's stated. And in light of the whole of Scripture, just like all other passages and verses of Scripture that seem to teach something that is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. In this verse, there is a certain assumption made by the apostle that the person making the petition to God is doing so with a pure heart, leading to a proper fear of God and a desire to rightly worship and serve Him. In Scripture, there's a general truth that pervades the whole of Scripture that the ungodly are not heard by God. In fact, their prayers are an abomination to Him because the prayers of the hypocrite are said in contempt of Him and are said with an unbelieving heart. This truth is clearly stated in Proverbs 28:9, where it says, quote, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination," end quote. We also see this principle taught in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. In the verse before us in 1 John, we are told that whatever we ask of God, we will receive with an understanding that the desire of our heart is to do that which is right and pleasing in God's eye, in conformity to His will, with our will in submission to God's will. And this is exactly what we see from verses 22 and 23. We may well suppose that we will receive all that we ask of God because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. The truth that God will give us all that we ask of Him is irrevocably linked to the desire of the petition to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight by keeping His commandments. We know from what we have learned thus far in 1 John, that it is only those who are born of God, who are even capable of beginning to do that which is pleasing in God's sight, much less desire to keep His commandments. This, we have learned, is a result of God abiding in them and being united to Him by the washing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Whoso works grace in the children of God, putting in their heart a desire to live to God and to serve Him all the days of their lives in deed and in truth. God hears and answers our requests, not out of obligation, but freely of mere grace, because the prayers of those who are living rightly before Him in this life, desiring to live in obedience to His word, His commandments, will ask those things that are right and pleasing in His sight. And those things that we do not ask in faith, but out of selfish desires, we will gladly concede in submission to His fatherly refusal to grant us those things that will cause us harm and bring shame to Him and to His holy name. But the Apostle John does not just tell us that those who are heard are those who keep His commandments and then leave it up to us to determine which commandments He's referring to. In verse 23, He defines for us what He meant by keeping the commandments in verse 22. We read in verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." We need to first note in this verse that the apostle says commandment in verse 23. It's in the singular, not the plural. It indicates that what is required under all the commandments is summarized and comprehended under this single commandment that consists of two commandments. It's as though he was saying that these two commandments are so closely related that they are understood to be inseparably one commandment. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he gives us that same principle. If you fail to complete or to obey or fail in one commandment, you have failed in them all. The Ten Commandments is not a menu choice that we can choose which one we can keep and which one we don't. You know, we can set that aside for right now. If we fail in one, in the one that you set aside, we failed in all of them. And that's what's being taught here in 1 John. In other words, one cannot just believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and not love one another. Nor can a person rightly love the brethren and reject Jesus Christ, not believe in Him. Both of these works, faith and love, flow from being a child of God and from being born of God by the Holy Spirit. And both are held and practiced by the child of God as evidence of the Holy Spirit's work of grace in a person, giving us faith in Jesus Christ, which in turn produces the fruit of the Spirit, of which the greatest is love. Love for God, and love for our neighbor, for one another, especially the brethren. We break these two down. We first deal with to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And there's three elements to this. First, it is to have an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is and His office. That is, that He is the Son of God, as it refers to His deity, as the second person of the one living God, who is sent by the Father into the world to save the elect from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, obtaining for them eternal life. The words of Simon Peter could not have expressed it better when he said in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, when he said, quote, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." End quote. Jesus Himself affirms this principle in verses 39 and 40 of that same chapter in the Gospel of John, where He says of Himself, quote, "This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." End quote. This leads to the second element in believing on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. It is that we embrace with our whole heart the work of salvation that was accomplished by Christ, who was fully qualified to pay the penalty for our sins and redeem us from all the power of the devil, the flesh, and the world. No one else in history has ever lived and will live would be fully qualified to make full satisfaction for our sins. Jesus Christ was fully qualified because He was a perfect and righteous man who is also true God. We see His qualifications for being the perfect sacrifice for our sins expressed in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 24, where it says, referring to Jesus, "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." It speaks of His deity. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. End quote. Because Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he is able to save and does save to the uttermost those who come to God through him by true faith. Then third, to believe on the name of Jesus Christ means that we put our trust in him alone, relying on him to not only save us, but also preserve us and keep us to the end through the many trials and tribulations that the Lord brings our way in this life. Troubles that we have to endure to the glory of God. We read in Psalm 9:10, quote, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." Real simple. Additionally, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:12, expressing well this element of believing on the name of Christ. He wrote concerning himself, that is, concerning Paul, as he suffered for the gospel, saying, quote, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." End quote. Thus, to believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is to have an unwavering understanding and an unequivocal persuasion of who he is and what he's accomplished for our salvation. In other words, to embrace by true faith with a believing heart that he was the only one qualified to obtain that salvation for us, the just for the unjust, as it says in 1 Peter 3:18. And then to be fully persuaded that we are able to put our full trust and confidence in him alone to keep us and preserve us until this life of trial and tribulation shall end. The only right faith, therefore, is that which embraces Christ as he is set forth in the gospel of the Word of God. For without a proper understanding of Christ, there is no true faith, as we learn from Romans 10:14. But believing in Jesus Christ as he is so revealed in the gospel is only one aspect to the commandment that the child of God is to seek to obey. The other aspect found in verse 23 of our text in 1 John is to love one another as Christ commands us. The child of God is to keep before his or her eyes this commandment of Christ always. The desire to love one another ought to possess our very soul as we go to the Lord in prayer. This is not just an obligation put upon us by the Lord. It is also what we ought to desire more and more as we grow more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This love for one another includes not only what we are told in verses 16 and 17 of our text, but loving one another also entails forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave us, as we learn from Ephesians 4:32, and required to do by Christ himself in Matthew 6:14. It also includes being reconciled with one another. According to Matthew 5:23-24, without being reconciled with one another as a communion of saints in Christ, we cannot properly and rightly offer up an acceptable and pleasing offering of worship to our Lord, our God. Matthew Henry puts it this way, quote, "As goodwill to men was proclaimed from heaven, so goodwill to men, and particularly to the brethren, must be carried in the hearts of those who go to God and heaven." End quote. Beloved in the Lord, let us carry in our hearts this goodwill to all men, particularly to the brethren, especially as we approach the throne of grace with our prayers and petitions to God, so that we may have confidence in knowing that as children of Him who saves us, our prayers will not be hindered, and we will receive the request we petition from God. When we approach the throne of grace as prescribed in the verses we have considered this evening, we will do so with a conscience that does not condemn us, but rather is fully assured that God will hear our prayers and answer them. But let the unbelieving and hypocrite be warned that those who practice unrighteousness, living in sin, not believing in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, shutting their heart against their brother in need, God will not hear that prayer from that person. They will receive nothing. On the contrary, let me clarify, he will not receive anything that they request. On the contrary, they will receive something, and that is the wrath of God will continue to abide on them. Since that person has rejected God's salvation and redemption, which is by the blood of Christ, and continue to practice sin and live in rebellion against His word. Indeed, God will consider prayers of that person an abomination as he dares to approach the holy God in the filth of his sin and in contempt of God's will and way. There's only one way in which the sinner may approach God and be heard. That is through Jesus Christ, coming to God in all humility and repentance of their sin with a believing heart, putting their trust in Christ alone for salvation, together with a desire and determination to love the brethren in deed and in truth. Only in coming to God in this way will the sinner have the confidence that their prayer and petitions will be heard and will receive whatever is asked of God. For in doing so, it will evidence that they have been born of God, having their sins washed away, the robe of Christ's righteousness put on them, and the love of God put in their hearts. In other words, having their conscience clean and no longer burdened under the weight of the condemning effect of sin. They will have that confidence to come and approach God. If this describes you, won't you this day come to God through Christ Jesus in true repentance of faith? Are we filled with unbelief, contempt for His word, picking one commandment over against another commandment? Won't you come to God through Christ Jesus in true repentance and faith? With a heart filled with the love of God for the brethren, that you may live your life giving evidence of the full assurance that the life purchased for you by Christ is truly yours, both now and forever, to the glory of God, to whom belong all glory, honor, and wisdom forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do come to You through Jesus Christ, through His name, for we know that we cannot approach You ever, lest we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, lest our sins have been washed away by the blood that was shed for us. Thus our hopes are in Christ alone for eternal life. Not just a future life, but our life even now, that we might live abundantly in truth and indeed in loving the brethren. Indeed, even to the extent of loving our enemies and heaping coals of kindness, not responding as the unbeliever, but responding as Christ would respond in the love that He has given to us and put in our hearts. So, Lord, so Father, we pray that You would be with us. Grant us Your grace. Fill us with Your Spirit, O Lord, this week as we contemplate the things that have been taught from Your Word this evening. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen.